Today we're beginning a brand new series, 4 weeks on work, where you spend most of your energy during the week. And then after that, 4 weeks on rewards related to where you will spend eternity. So to get us started today, I want to share something to give you a perspective on your current job. And we're going to go back in time 120 years. And I'm going to read to you a job description from 1887 for floor nurses. They were nurses working in a hospital in 1887. This was published in a magazine, Cleveland Lutheran Hospital. This will make you feel better about your job. In addition to caring for your 50 patients, each bedside nurse will follow the following regulations. One, daily sweep and mop the floors of your ward. Dust the patient's furniture and window sills. Two, maintain even temperature in your ward by bringing in a shuttle of coal for the day's business. Three, light is important to observe the patient's condition. Therefore, each day fill kerosene lamps, clean chimneys, and trim wicks. Four, nurse notes are important in aiding your physician's work. Make your pens carefully. You may whittle the nibs to your individual taste. Five, each nurse on day duty will report in every day at 7 a.m. and leave at 8 p.m., except on the Sabbath, on which day you'll be off from noon to 2. Graduate nurses in good standing with the director of nurses will be given an evening off each week for courting purposes, or 2 evenings a week if you go regularly to church. Each nurse should lay aside from each payday a good sum of her earnings for her benefit during her declining years, so that we will not become a burden. For example, if you earn $30 a month, lay aside $15. Any nurse who smokes, uses liquor in any form, gets her hair done at a beauty shop, or frequents dance halls will be given the director of nurses good reason to suspect her worth, intentions, and integrity. The nurse who performs her labors, serves her patients and doctors faithfully, and without fail for a period of 5 years will be given an increase by the hospital administration of 5 cents per day. Do you feel better about your job? Not so bad now, is it? Now, if going back just 120 years gives you perspective on your work, how much more if we went back to the beginning and we heard from God what He had to say about work? He thought it's all up. So that's what we're going to do today in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And Genesis chapter 1 and 2, through the prism of what it says about work, we'll learn 3 things that are really important. Number one, we're going to learn how to think about work. You may discover that you've been thinking about work all along, and that's why you're so frustrated. Second, we're going to discover how to function at work. And then third, this is the best, how to rest while you work. So first of all, let's look at how to think about work. And we're going to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, and Genesis lays the foundation for the whole Bible. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are the foundation the rest of the Bible is built on. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are quoted in the New Testament over 100 times. And Jesus quoted it 6 times, and He said it was the truth, and that Moses was the author. Now, the moment we go to Genesis, and particularly the creation accounts, we all know there's an elephant in the room. Because we live in the scientific age. And many people are tempted to write the Genesis account off as kind of myth, and we're beyond that, and we know it's not scientifically reliable. And so, reading from Genesis in our culture, people just, they write it off. So I want to give you a gift that helped me have more confidence in Genesis, that it's God speaking and I should see this as authoritative. First of all, Genesis and the creation account is totally, completely unique in all of literature. There is nothing to compare with it. Did you know that we now have over 300 creation accounts from ancient cultures all over the world. And when I was in seminary, we had a guy come in and do an overview for a week on those 300 accounts, and I've read many of them. But guess what they all have in common? That the gods, always the gods, either were fighting with each other or totally by accident, and as a result of the gods fighting or an accident, this is where we came from. That's where creation came from. In addition to that, work was always demeaned and lowly beneath the gods, and only lowly people did menial work. And another thing you find in those accounts is that matter, material, always existed. It's eternal. Now, already you ought to be saying, Genesis is totally different. It's not like that. In addition to that, the dominant worldview, universal worldview in the world around Israel was polytheism. And let me tell you how that would affect your life. Today, because of the culture you live in, when you see the sunrise, you think, oh, that's beautiful. Not a farmer in that day, or anybody. That's a god. And that god could curse me. And the moon is a god. And that animal's got God in it. And the plant has a god. They are fear and dread of the gods everywhere. They lived in constant fear. The gods were fickle. They were arbitrary. They could curse you. So your job was to learn how to appease the gods. Now, with that context, when you come to Genesis, it stands out like light in the darkness. And it sets you free. It lets you know right off the bat that there's not the gods. There is one God. And this one God is so powerful, he spoke everything into existence. And this God works. And he calls work good, not bad. And since he spoke it into existence, matter is not eternal. In an economy of words, it's amazing what you have in Genesis. Just a few words, it sweeps away belief in the gods. It sets people free. You don't have to appease the moon god or the sun god. They're created and they're good, and there's a good God behind it. It's setting people free. Genesis, just in the first few verses, wipes away isms that continue to pop up. It wipes away atheism. Says, no, there is a God. It wipes away polytheism. There are not many gods, there's one God. It wipes away materialism. Matter is not eternal. It was spoken into existence by God. It wipes away dualism. There are not two gods warring with each other. There's one sovereign and good God. It wipes away accidental evolution. It wipes away animism. God is not indwelling things. He's outside of everything, but universally present. And here's what's so exciting about Genesis. Not only is it unique, but we all know it lines up with reality as we know it. Science isn't fighting against this. The Bible says in verse 1, in the beginning God created, first verb, the heavens and the earth. In other words, there was a beginning. It used to be that scientists believe, Einstein believed in the steady state theory, that matter was eternal. He changed his views. It's not eternal. Now we know it's had a beginning. It's known as the Big Bang. I like to call it the Big Word. God spoke and it happened. We know that. When you study this universe, it lines up with Genesis. There's a phrase called the habitable zone. When they study our planet, there is a place where life can exist. It happens to be on planet Earth. 30 cosmological constants that had to be in place in advance or life could not exist. Our Earth is on a spiral galaxy. And do you realize because of where we are, we can see the rest of the universe, and if we were somewhere else, we wouldn't see it? I wonder who arranged that. So that God could show us His glory. They used to say our sun was not unique because there's so many billions of suns. They don't say that anymore. We now know it is unique. The right size, mass, the right light, distance from the earth. The earth is unique. 30 different cycles that had to be there in advance, working perfectly, or life could not exist. And we know now about DNA and unbelievable information in minute details where you have amino acids forming protein. Michael Behe, a biologist, said the probability of just one protein being formed by accident is 1 times 10 to the 125th power. Genesis speaks with authority. But let me deal with another elephant in the room, because if you've ever taken a literature course in college, this is still taught. It's been debunked, but it's taught like it's fact. It ain't so. I get upset about this, folks. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Over 150 years ago, the German school of rationalism began to attack scriptures, and the common thing you hear today is Genesis chapter 1 and 2 contradict each other. But that's been debunked. Did you know somebody did an elaborate computer program to see if Genesis was by one author, and they demonstrated it was. But Genesis chapter 1 and 2 don't contradict each other. They complement each other. And the nature of Hebrew literature and ancient literature of the time follows this same pattern. It's intentional. There's a purpose. The pattern is this. First, you give the sweeping overview of something. Then you pick one thing and bring it out next to bring out emphasis upon it. Your concern wasn't chronology, it was to make a point. That's what you have in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1, the sweeping overview. Genesis chapter 2 zooms in on man in the garden for a reason. Now, put it in the way we would understand it. Here's how you can think about the opening chapters of the Bible. Genesis 1:1 is like looking through a satellite at the cosmos. Everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then suddenly, now you're in your space shuttle, and you're looking through the window, and the rest of the chapter, you're looking at earth. Day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And then you come to chapter 2. Your space shuttle has landed. Your cameraman is with you, and you're walking into the garden. And it's focusing on man. And there is a reason for this. The God who spoke everything into existence has created a being in His image who's to be His co-ruler, doing His work. And God was created. God created and He worked. He calls it work. And He created man for work. It's for a purpose. Now, what's the whole point of this? To have a healthy view of work, you need to have a healthy view of your Creator and creation. And from the opening pages of the Bible, it talks about this, particularly work. Genesis 1:1, the first way God is revealed to us, He's working. In the beginning, God created. Sounds like work to me. And then you come to chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4, three times it calls it work. So work has intrinsic value because it's God-like. And what do you see God doing? He forms and He fills. And He uses His creativity and He evaluates. He says, oh, that's good, good, good. Creates man. Oh, very good. We're created in His image to do the same thing. Now, you will see a pattern in Genesis chapter 1, and it's intentional. Here's the pattern. God said, let. God said, let. God said, let. You come to verse 26, changes. God said, let us make man in our image. The only us or our is in the Bible. One God, yet He uses us or our. Does that hint of the Trinity? And do you know what that tells you? It's an exciting truth. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit loved each other from eternity past. And when we were created in the image of God, we were made for love relationship. And we were made to be co-rulers with God, to subdue and rule the earth. We were made to go to work. It's a sacred thing. So, thinking about work. Isn't it interesting? You go through Genesis chapter 1. God said, let, He creates, He creates. Guess the only one that got a job description? Man. It's the only one. He gave us a job description. Rule, subdue the earth, go to work. Do it as my co-ruler. It's a high calling to be created in the image of God. Now, what does this mean about how to think about work? Two things. Number one, when you think about work, never believe the lie that it's a part of the curse. It was there before the fall. Believe that work has intrinsic value. It is God-like. Believe that you were designed to work. Work was a part of paradise. And if you think that when you go to heaven, you're going to quit working, you got it all wrong. You're going to get a new resurrection body so you can work better. In the book of Revelation, 8 times it says, we will serve him forever and ever. Sounds like work to me, but it's an enjoyable work. This is part of the way God created us. The Ten Commandments. You shall work 6 days and then take a day off. And the New Testament, when we went through 2 Thessalonians, this is so ingrained in Scripture. 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, hey, if you're able-bodied and there's a job and you won't work, then you don't eat either. And furthermore, if you stay in that state, the church ought to discipline you because it's against the way God designed you. It has intrinsic value. It's God-like. And here's another implication, clearly taught right in the beginning of the Bible. Do not believe the lie of sacred work and secular work. Don't believe the lie that many times evangelical churches inadvertently teach, that if you're a missionary or pastor, that's really on first string, and if you're an engineer or a doctor or a lawyer, well, that's second string. That is not so. The Bible says all callings are sacred callings. Everything we do. Now, this was unique. You find it in the Bible only. Because the Greeks and the Romans, when they talk about work, it was lowly, it was demeaning, it was below the gods. One even says that the gods created man so they could do the work for the gods so they could rest. Even Pandora's box, you know what one of the curses in Pandora's box was? Work. But the Bible says, no, it's good, it's God-like, and there is no secular sacred. Whatever you find to put your hand to, do it for the glory of God. One author put it this way. If God came to the Greeks with their worldview, he would come as a political king and a philosopher king. Or to the Romans, he would come as a noble statesman. But God came through the Jews, and he came as a carpenter, making a statement about the sacredness of all work. Let me tell you an aha I had going through this. You know, in the first 3 chapters of the Bible, there's a hint of the Trinity. In the beginning, God, and then the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the deep, and God spoke, Jesus is the Word. But focus on the Holy Spirit. What was he doing? Brooding over the surface of the deep, preparing the way for God to speak and to bring order. The Holy Spirit is also in John 16, and the Holy Spirit convicts people of sin. Now look at this. The Holy Spirit in one is a gardener. The Holy Spirit in the other is a preacher. They're both sacred callings. This is what he's trying to get across. Whatever your calling is, do it for the glory of God. There's no hierarchy. Whatever it is, do it for the glory of God. So start, think right about work. God designed you to work. He designed you to love him and love people through work. Don't believe the lie of secular sacred. It has intrinsic value. It is good. It's part of our design. Go back and review that when you go to work this week. Second thing, he tells us, okay, thinking right about work, how do I function at work? And we're going to go through the passage and draw out 3 truths. Take these to work with you tomorrow. 3 truths of how to function at work and do it well. And we're going to look 3 places. We're going to look in, we're going to look out, and we're going to look up. And all 3 are hinted at in this text. First of all, look in. Now let's go back to that pattern I told you about. God said, let, and it was. God said, let, and it was. God said, let, and it was. Come to verse 26 of chapter 1. God said, let us make man in our image. We're made for relationship. And then only man gets a job description. Rule and subdue the earth. Now here's what we're drawing upon. Every human being is unique. You have unique gifts, unique capabilities. You are designed to work in a unique way to bring glory to God. Look in, find out how He wired you. And I'll tell you where He hit pay dirt. When your wiring and what you're doing lines up, it really makes you feel satisfied on the inside. Proverbs 22:6. Write that verse down. This is a verse many Christian schools, Christian parents quote the verse, usually out of context. How do you have a context in Proverbs? They misinterpret the verse. Proverbs 22:6. Proverbs 22:6 says this, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You know how that's normally understood. Teach them all about Jesus, they'll sell the wild oats, hang on, when they get old, they'll come back to it. That ain't what it means. What does it mean? Train up. When you study that word, train up, it was used of bringing a wild horse under submission. That sounds like parenting, doesn't it? And it was used of a nursemaid creating a desire to suck when a baby was born, creating a thirst. So train up means relating to authority, creating a hunger. Train up a child. That was used of an infant all the way up till you left the home. So the whole growing up stage. Train up a child how? It's literally according to his way. And that word way, we get our word bent or bow. Characteristics. Every baby comes out of the womb with two bents. A sin bent, they need a savior to fix that one. And a gift bent. And they need parents and others to help draw that out. This is what you were made to do. This is what you're good at. And when they're old, it literally means hair on the chin, when they grow up, they won't depart from it. Depart from what? The training up, using my bents, using my gifts to make a difference in the world. Look in. What are your unique gifts? When I was a little boy, my first hero, I read about it in a children's book, and since then he's become a greater hero. George Washington Carver, an amazing man. His parents were slaves, so he grew up on a plantation in a terrible environment. But from the time he was a little boy, he loved plants. And all of his neighbors called him the plant doctor because he could take sick plants and make them well. He was amazing. He had a green thumb. He finally got his education and did extremely well there, went to Tuskegee Institute, spent his whole career there, and did amazing things. And he loved Jesus with all of his heart. He used to bring southern farmers together, 800 or 900 farmers, give them a 2-hour Bible study, and then teach them how to do their crops well. He changed the South. And he had a sense of humor. He used to tell people, you know, I asked God, help me understand the universe. And he said, oh, your brain's too little, can't do that. And he kept going all the way down. He said, how about the peanut? Okay, you can handle that. He created over 300 products from the peanut and sweet potatoes. How many have ever had fruit roll-ups? George Washington Carver thought of that first. He even had all of the faculty at Tuskegee Institute, 7-course meal, chicken and green beans and squash. And then when they were all done, he said, everything you ate came from a peanut. Amazing man. Now, what was he doing? He loved God. He took his gifts, his unique gifts, and he blessed the world. So you look in. How has God wired you? You look out. In chapter 2, verse 15, what does God do? He puts him in the garden to cultivate it and to keep it. Now, did you notice God also said, name the animals? Did you see what God has just done? What a masterful delegator. He didn't do it and you're just a little tool. He said, you have freedom. You can name those animals. And you can cultivate and keep the garden, look out, and when you cultivate and keep, you're creating something that blesses the world. You work to serve and bless other people. Look out. What contribution can you make? And every calling is a sacred calling. I mean, a garbage man, I greatly appreciate. Let him stop working for a week. We'll all appreciate him. Just as high as a pastor there. Whatever the calling, it's sacred. Do it to bless the world. There's a great book by Dennis Bakke. I've put all these resources at the bottom of your note. But he wrote Joy at Work and built the largest energy supply company in the world based on the biblical principles. To have joy at work, you need to be able to make decisions, just like Adam did, and be creative, create that kind of environment. Realizing that what you've got is sacred changes everything. My brother Andy is a godly man. He helped get me right with the Lord when I was in college. He's an architect, gifted at that. For over 20 years of his life as an elder in his church, he was frustrated because he got the message, you're on second string. You're not a missionary or a pastor. That's second string being an architect. And he finally got, 8 years ago, my calling is sacred. He is on fire every day because I'm doing my work as an architect for the glory of God and I'm blessing people with it. Look out. Finally, look up. Genesis 1:28, God gives man a job description. Why? Because you're created in the image of God. You know the image of God in other cultures of that day? That word was reserved only for kings and the elite, the nobility. And in Genesis, it's for the first man and then all men to follow. You're created in the image of God to co-rule with Him. And your work is a way of fulfilling your call and blessing the world. Dorothy Sayers rebuked the church in her day by saying this: the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter who becomes a Christian is basically to tell him this: don't get drunk, don't be disorderly in your leisure hours, and make sure you come to church on Sunday. She said what they should have told him from day one: the gospel demands that you make excellent furniture, that it changes the way you work. There's a great book I read. I wish I could put it in all your hands. This is called Business for the Glory of God. The resources are listed at the bottom of your notes. The Bible's Teaching on Moral Goodness of Business by Wayne Grudem. And he deals with a lot of things that are popular today in conversation. Read this book. He deals with ownership, productivity, employment, commercial transactions, profit, money, competition, borrowing and lending, all for the glory of God, a biblical framework to see that this is looking up, fulfill your high calling. Here's a verse that affects me when I come to work. Matthew 5:16. Listen to what Jesus said. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, do you know what that means? The way you work, the attitude you bring to it, the excellence you bring, the co-workers you're rubbing up against who don't know Jesus should be looking at you as a worker and say, you've got something that's God-like. How do you have such a great attitude toward that rotten boss? How come you don't gossip all the time? How come you work extra hours even when you don't get paid for it? Why are you so different? Because I have a high calling. So functioning at work. You look in, how did God wire you? You look out, your contribution, and you look up. This is a high calling. This is the way I love God and people. Finally, how to rest while you work. We're in a fallen world. Work can be downright frustrating and exhausting. And next week we're going to find out why in more detail and what to do about it. But work is still a high calling. Now in Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, listen to what it says. But the seventh day God completed His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all of His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which He had created and made. Now, this speaks volumes to us in many ways. First of all, he is telling us something about how to rest at work. Did you notice that God took a break? In other words, don't believe that work is life. Don't put your whole identity in work. And when God rested, he didn't do it because he was tired. He didn't do it because he needed refreshment. Who did he do it for? Us. He sanctified and set apart this day so that we would learn to take breaks and be refreshed. By the way, something very interesting. The seventh day, in all of the other ancient cultures, universally, they hated the seventh day. Do you know why they hated it? Because they believed on the seventh day, the gods and the planets lined up to curse people. So on the seventh day, you're going to get cursed, and your only hope is to appease the gods. Genesis says, God set apart the seventh day. He blessed it, and he sanctified it. And what do the Ten Commandments say? On the seventh day, what are you to do? Worship and adore your God, who made everything for his image and created you for his glory and created you in his image. So he's talking about moving toward resting while you work. Now, God never stops working. John 5:17, Jesus said, my Father is working into now, and I also am working. What he rested from was creating out of nothing. He now sustains, providentially rules. He created us to work on his behalf. Sabbath is important. Not the day, the principle. How many of you in this rat race culture are giving yourself one day off? Some of you don't do that. Bad, bad, bad. And I'm talking to workaholic Sam here. I had to learn this. I had to be rebuked. I had to learn to take a break. About 32 years ago, I started doing something that refreshes me all the time. I have a little red book, and as I go through my week, I've got notes and diaries and stuff in there. And usually on a Sunday afternoon or a Monday, I'll stop and go back and review the whole week. God, how did you speak to me? What am I to learn? Where was I out of balance? Am I overworking? Where do I need to adjust? How do I enter this next week? That time of refreshment, reflection, and worship just helps me be at rest in my soul. But here's something I want to point out to you. Notice what the text says. Verse 2. The seventh day God completed his work which he had done. Does that remind you of anything? It is finished. Complete. Pointing to his ultimate work in Jesus Christ. And because I know that the ultimate work of paying for my sins and giving me eternal life has been done for me, I can rest in my soul. And I want to close by taking you to Jesus, Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30. Jesus is amazing, isn't he? He is going to take rest and work and put them together to show you how to rest while you work. Listen to these verses, Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. That's what work will do to you. And I will give you rest. And then he tells you to go to work again. Take my yoke upon you. Hey, wait a minute. A yoke is for an ox to pull and work. It's heavy. So he's saying, I'm going to show you how to rest while you work. Look at it. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now here's the picture we should have in our minds. We've been given a huge responsibility to represent God, to work for his glory, to bless the world, to go after it. Sometimes that weighs us down. We feel the weight of it. Jesus says, look, I'm walking beside you. I'm the big ox. You're the baby ox in training. Get under my yoke. I bear the weight. You just walk with me. That's how you rest at work. What does that look like? I just went back this week in my week to say, how did I do that? I had a good conversation with my wife who works really hard as a teacher. How do you do this? We came up with the same answer. Here's how. I believe that there's a God behind me who's got my back, who bears my burdens, who forgives my sins, who sovereignly arranges the details of my life, and I don't have to carry the weight of the world on my shoulders. I keep putting it on Him. So when I work and when you work, you should be constantly praying. When I go visit somebody who's got cancer, I did this week, a brand new family. Lord, what do I say? What do I say? He showed me. When I'm severely criticized, that comes with the job. Don't take it personally. Learn from it. Be wise. Push it over on Him. When I can't sleep at night and I got this record playing about all the stuff, you know, like that, stuff I ought to do, give it back to Him. Just keep entering into His rest over and over, claiming His promises. This week, go read Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, because it talks about how to enter God's rest. And I put that whole chapter in one sentence. I'm going to give you this for free. Here it comes. God's true workmen find constant rest. God's true workmen find constant rest because by trusting Him, claiming His promises, walking into your spirit, you enter His rest. Here's what the gospel and only the gospel can do for us at work. It will prevent us from overemphasizing it, making our whole identity work so that we're driven workaholics. It'll free you from that. Your identity is in Christ. Work is only a way to express your identity in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. It'll prevent you from making work too unimportant so that you're just getting a paycheck. I live for the weekends. I can't wait to get out of this stinking job. I just have to live. Gets rid of that. No, it's a high calling. I do it for the glory of God. This is how I advance my kingdom. But it's not my identity. It's a way to love God, a way to love people. It's a way to express who you are in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe every message ought to end up in the same place, looking at Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says, fix your eyes on Him. He's the author and perfecter of your faith. So go back through the 3 points and put Jesus in there. You want to think right about work? I can tell you who will tell you how to think right about work and model it. Jesus. Ask Him to help you think right about work. You want to function well at work? The in, the out, and the up? Jesus will empower you. And you want rest at work? Only Jesus can give you the rest in your soul. So I want to challenge you to do this. My wife and I have led many different trips over the years. 25 or 30 people go with us either on a mission trip or a tour. And when I'm leading one of these, you know, all kind of opportunities to trust the Lord pop up. And, you know, you get irritated, things don't work out. So every time, we always give them a little sentence to memorize that becomes our motto. It's another way of saying what I'm saying, but in one sentence. Here's our sentence. No matter what happens, I will lean on the Holy Spirit and glorify God. Say that with me. No matter what happens, I'll lean on the Holy Spirit and glorify God. That's how a Christian goes to work. Okay? So put that on your screensaver. Go back through, memorize this, take these resources. Let's get an A in this area for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You never stop working and You've done the ultimate work for us. And You've conquered death. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. You've created us with dignity and a high calling to glorify You. And Lord, starting with me, I pray that every day we would be very intentional to think about work the way You've taught us to think and to function at work the way You've taught us to function. And to enter into Your rest moment by moment. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.